Amen.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. I'll be reading just a couple of verses here, although we'll be going all over the scriptures this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3, and then 7 through 10. These are the words of God. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And then verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Let us pray. Father, here is your word open before us. Mold and shape us according to it. Enlighten our minds and strengthen our faith. Admonish our inconsistent or rebellious way of coming to your text. Let us sit under it rather than judge over it. Let us fall, lest we fall into apostasy as our nation has all around us. Do this all by the power and grace of your Holy Spirit and to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, and amen. Amen. Please be seated. I want to continue in the series that I have taken us down the road of to talk about the image of God, the Imago Dei, and the battle for humanity, because it is right before us in a number of different ways with a number of different very practical applications. But how do we address those practical applications as Christians? We have to be careful that we are not the kind of people who are reacting to what's going on around us. And that requires that we understand, and probably understand at a deeper level, what it is to be made in the image of God. What does it mean to be made in the image of God, male and female? He created them. What does it mean to be created? Why were we created? What is God's purpose in our lives? Those questions, as we've seen, are answered in the scriptures, and sometimes they are very deep and profound, and they don't feel like they have immediate, simple, obvious, kind of practical day-to-day applications. But I do believe that we're called to not be children, just only giving ourselves to the very elementary things of the scriptures, but that we are to grow up and understand greater and deeper things, because we are to understand who we are in Christ, who we are as created beings under the authority of God and for his glory, in ways that then help us to set the path for the nation around us. We're to be leaders, not reactors. We are to set the pace. We are to be this is not just to be our center. This is to be the place of the center of the world. This is the new Jerusalem. This is the new temple. This is the place where all the nations are to come. They ought to come and find something when they come. They ought to come and find wisdom. They ought to come and find deep understanding of the world around us. And so I'm going to challenge you to think on a level. Well, frankly, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about glory. What is glory? Why is glory important? It's hard to think about what glory is and then think, and that's going to really make a difference in my life Tuesday afternoon. But if you would follow the scriptures, you'll see that it does, but not necessarily in kind of those everyday practical kinds of ways. So bear with me, do some study, let the scriptures grab a hold of you and your idea and some of your ideas about why you even are here, why you even exist, what are God's purposes for you? And in light of that, what's marriage all about? Because we have this all messed up. We have this all messed up in our country right now. Paul had to deal with a messed up, sexually charged and rebellious culture when he was dealing with Corinth. He ministered there for probably about a year and a half before he left. And these are letters in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. These are letters that he writes to them, having dealt with them and many of their issues. And many of the issues that he has to deal with them are very sexual in nature. He has to do with schisms, with lawsuits, very practical things. And as Paul deals with very practical things, he talks about creation, and he talks about glory, and he talks about headship. And he talks about authority and things which are far more profound rather than just simply practical answers. You learn something from that. As he dealt with many of the issues of sexual immorality, he was also dealing with the definition and design of marriage as God intended it, as he wrote to the church at Corinth. In this passage, he is speaking of the creation design of marriage as it relates to the Imago Dei, and that is being male and female and the glory it reveals. Because in the argument that he's giving forth, he's talking about back in creation, that a woman, Eve, was created for Adam and not the other way around. He talks about what was going on in creation and the order of creation as having a direct impact on how we are to understand what the Corinthians were understand what marriage is all about. It has an application. It has an implication in the lives of believers. I have to tell you this also. This is not a passage speaking generally about men and women, but really about the husband and wife relationship. If you have the several translations will translate every one of the two Greek words that are being used here as man and woman. Those are the same Greek words also that are translated in any other section of the Bible as husband and wife. There are not separate words in the Greek. The words are used interchangeably about a man and a woman or in relationship with regard to a husband and a wife. And then context is used to determine. And many other translations besides the one I just read from, I think appropriately play off the words back and forth and switch between the idea of husband and wife and then just man and woman. Principally, what Paul is referring to and talking about here is the relationship of a husband and wife. So keep that in mind as we go. He's talking about the relationship of husband and wife, the relationship of marriage, and how it reflects God's glory and how it impacts the culture around them. The necessity of submitting to that, to what God's design is, in order to have the greatest impact in the world around them. Doug Wilson, in a book on marriage and talking about this passage as well, says these words. He says, "The chief end of marriage is the same as the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The chief end of man," Westminster Confession, looking at all the scriptures, combining them, trying to, what is the chief end of man? Says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the argument can be made that the chief end of marriage, something God designed to do something, its chief end is to glorify him and to cause us, in that glorifying of him, to enjoy him forever and all of his good gifts to us forever. The particular application that I want this sermon to take is to display that glory, to understand at a deeper level that glory, the glory of the husband and wife relationship, with an emphasis on the Imago Dei and the necessity of keeping God's definition and purpose of marriage at the forefront of culture. You and I see the definition and design of marriage being ripped apart in legislation and our culture around us. What we fail to understand is how come we are so unable to do anything about it in terms of preaching the gospel? And so many people would say, well, those two things aren't connected. The preaching of the gospel and the definition of marriage, they're not connected. Oh, but they are. They have to do with the glory of God. They have to do with what life is all about. And because too much, Christians have bought the lie that marriage is for me. Marriage is, its chief end is me. Its chief end is to make me happy. Its chief end is to give me the best thing in my life. And so marriage, and frankly, it provides the opportunity or the temptation to make marriage an idol. Marriage is something that if I don't have it just the way I want it, then I'll never be happy. I'll never be content. And you see Christians all over who are not content. They're not content with the Lord because their marriage isn't perfect, because it's not what God promised that they would have, because they've made it an idol rather than understanding that the chief end of marriage isn't about them. The chief end is about God. And when the chief end is about God, when the chief end of marriage is about God and his glory, I find much enjoyment and pleasure and contentment in the marriage. When I make the chief end of marriage me, my pleasure, my happiness, everything falls apart. Not only does everything fall apart in those marriages, everything falls apart in terms of our power, our potency in being able to stand against a redefinition, a wrong definition, an apostate definition of what marriage is. We can't speak to that because we've already ruined what we think marriage is all about. Marriage is about glory. Marriage is about the glory of God. Marriage is about giving glory to God, its chief end, and enjoying him forever. Get that set straight, take off the idol, and God blesses. Make it your idol, and you'll ruin the gift. Take any gift from God and make it an idol, and you ruin it. Take anything that God gives as an opportunity, as a blessing to be used for his glory, and you'll find your greatest joy in the gift as it's being given, and you're giving thanks to God for that gift. That's how it works. That is how it is given to us. So let's understand some things about glory. Glory is a tough word to simply define. It's really a very difficult word. C.S. Lewis has an essay called The Weight of Glory, and he's playing off the word glory itself because the word glory means, or it has within its definition, weight, heaviness. That's something to think about. What is glory? It's heaviness. It's weight. The Hebrew and the Greek words mean things like heaviness, significance, that word gets thrown around, gravitas, revealed and reflected nature. And so the moon reveals and reflects the nature of the sun, right? When you see the moon, you see the glory of the sun. There's no light coming forth from the moon. It's simply reflecting, glorifying the sun. Okay, so that's what glory, that's sort of what, I always feel like I have to just kind of say, sort of what glory is. Glory, there's something in the word, or something in the idea about glory as you read through lots of passages of Scripture that is related to light, to weight, to descending, overcoming, overpowering, amazing, overwhelming, and filling. Glory fills. Glory is then the revealed perfect character of God. Think of it that way. Glory is the revealed perfect character of God. So when Isaiah sees the vision of God in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, he sees the seraphim, each one covering their faces and covering their feet and crying out the triune, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." It says that the train of his robe filled the temple, and the whole earth is full of his glory, as the angels are declaring the perfect revealed, the perfect holiness, the triune holiness of God. Holy, 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 they cry, and the whole earth is full of his glory. There's a connection between the declared nature, the declaration of the nature of God, and glory filling, descending, overwhelming that which is underneath it. And so, think of it this way also. When Moses asks God, "I want to see your glory. Let me see your glory." And he says, God says, no man can see me, look at me face to face. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to walk by, and I will let you see my glory. And then as he walks by, Yahweh declares his name, a lengthy name he gives. And in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, it says, "And the Lord passed before him." Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the children's children, to the third and fourth generation." That's glory. That's a long name. That's the character of God. I'm God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, a God of mercy to thousands of generations, by the way, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Interestingly, in Romans chapter 9, in this discussion about how is God, if God is elect, and why, if God has made the elect, then why is Israel falling away? And he says, what if God, wanting to display his glory, created these two things that describe his nature? Created these two opportunities that describe his nature. Being merciful to thousands of generations and showing forth his wrath on the iniquity of others. This is a revelation, and the speaking of the name, this revelation of the character of God is glory. To behold God's glory is to have his character revealed to us. His perfect holiness, the perfect sovereign judge and merciful Savior. So glory is not something, sometimes people think of glory as only like blinding white light, right? The reflection of the light off the moon or something like that. But it's not that. It's not light. It's not waves and particles. Glory is the revelation, the declaration, revelation of the character and nature of God. And when you see that, when you hear that, that's glory. That's glory. So when we praise and when you hear the praise of God, Psalm 50:23 says, whoever offers praise glorifies me. The offering of praise glorifies. Sometimes we think, how can you glorify God? Because in your mind you're thinking, how can I make God brighter? How can I make, but glory is the revelation and the declaration of his nature and character. So as I'm singing the Psalms, or as I'm singing the truth about God, I'm revealing the character and nature of God. And that is glory. That glorifies him. Similarly, in Matthew 5:16, it says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, why do your good works glorify God? Because your good works done in the name of Jesus reveal the character and nature of God. It glorifies the Father in heaven. That helps us to understand a little bit about what glory is, declaring and revealing the nature of God. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God. To reveal his nature, to declare his nature in word and deed. What is the chief end of marriage? We've seen how the importance of having two which are different and yet become one reveal the character and nature of the triune God. And when those two come together and they become one, there is fruit, and that fruit is life, and that reveals something of the triune character of Father, Son, and coming forth from Father and Son, the Holy Spirit. We see something of glory being referred to in the grace of God, that whenever God's glory is revealed, it is a glory which is filled with grace. It's gracious glory. It's warm. It's personal. It's relational. It's intentional. It's not impersonal. Glory is not impersonal. Glory is the manifestation of a person close to you, working with you, giving to you, changing you. That's what glory is. Now, this glory descends, this glory is placed in, this glory is something which is put in, overfilling, overwhelming, amazing, the creation of man, male and female, the imago Dei, the image, and as it says in these verses here, the image and glory, verse 7, the image and glory of man. So does that help you? Does that give you a sense of thinking about glory maybe a little bit differently, a little more deeply, a little more broadly? What is glory? Because that will now help you to understand a little bit more about what God is saying, what Paul is writing about with regard to marriage in 7 through 10. Listen again. Verse 7 says, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. And then verse 10 also, for this reason the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now with the idea of glory, Let's think about what's being said here. Man is first of all crowned with the glory of God, and we're told that in creation in Psalm 8, in the creation of man himself. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. But verse 5 and 6, for you have made him, man, a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. That glory has been crowned. It has descended and rests upon man. The glory that filled the heavens is descending and resting on the one who's been made in the image of God. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. The revelation of glory, the declared nature of God resting upon man, grants him the ability to have dominion over all the earth, because the glory of God rests upon him. Man is the image and glory of God. In his role as husband, he reveals the nature of Christ to the church. The glorious revelation of the nature of Christ and the church. So Ephesians 5 says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Which is why in Ephesians 5:25 it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. The revealed giving of Christ, the revealed gracious glory of Christ descends upon his bride, the church, and she is glorified. It rests upon her. It overwhelms her. It transforms her. Glory is transferred. Glory is given and rests. And so he does this that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. In her role as a wife, she is covered with glory, which is his authority, and his authority is bestowed upon her like a crown, revealing the nature of the church to Christ. Think about glory again as you listen to Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Receive the glory placed upon you. Receive, reflect, return the glory that he has placed upon you. Take what he has given and submit to it. This is a picture, he says in that section. This is a picture of Christ in the church. And what has Christ done to the church? What has Christ done for the church? Paul talked about that earlier in Ephesians. He said he put all things under Christ's feet. All things under Christ's feet. And gave him to be head over all things to the church. So Jesus then turns around and gives all those things to the church, his bride. All authority, all power, all dominion, all is given and is given to the church. But that she should, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Glory is bestowed upon the church. The authority of Christ is bestowed upon the bride, and she is filled with all the fullness of him. Of Christ. This is not about man being the boss of the house. This is about the bestowing of honor and glory and authority resting upon and revealing what Christ is doing and has done for his church. And apparently, our right worship as husband and wife in the presence of angels instructs them as well in the mystery of the gospel. It's the strangest phrase. The end of chapter 10, end of verse 10, which says, for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. She should have authority resting on her head. And it says, and why? Because of the angels. Now, what in the world is that all about? And I have to confess, I don't know completely. But I do know, we talked about this in Sunday school, and we've talked about this in regard to covenant worship. When we gather together in this corporate, formal time of worship, we are brought up into the heavenlies, and we are with the angels worshiping God. And the angels, who are the principalities and powers, who are also referred to as principalities and powers, are watching. It says earlier in Hebrews that they couldn't wait to see what this mystery of the gospel was. this mystery of Christ dying for and giving himself away and for his bride and transforming her in the process. They wanted to see this. And so in the time of worship, it is said that when the husbands and the wives are worshiping, there needs to be a distinction there that is revealed to the angels, because it's declaring the gospel, and they love the gospel. They love the gospel declared to them. So it's important in the creation order that the distinctions of male and female revealed fully in the relationship of husband and wife are evident to the principalities and powers. It is to be declared to them. Back in verse 3 again, it says this, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ." And the same idea that the husband is the head of the wife, it says here. "But I want you to," and that's in Ephesians 5, here in 11:3. "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man," I think best rendered, "the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." And the head of Christ is God. In the worship service, a covenantal meeting is taking place. The husband, Christ, is meeting with his bride, the church, you see? If we're brought up into the heavens corporately as one body, we are the bride, okay? We are the bride. He is, as Christ, uncovered in his glory, bestows and covers us with his glory. And we receive his glory as the bride in this bestowing. And what is the glory again? It is the name, the character, the authority upon us, the church. This is his glory. This is what is happening right now. This is what he's doing. He's gathering us up, and as his bride, he is bestowing his name. You're my people. You're Christian. You're followers of Yahweh. You're followers of Christ, of Jesus Christ. He's bestowing and revealing his character as he tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because he's at work in us, changing us to be a people who are filled with good works, because he's filled with good works. It's revealing to us, he's bestowing upon us his authority. He tells the church, "I have given you all things," and the head of the church, Jesus Christ, rules over all the nations. You, and that's why Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now you go under that authority, that authority bestowed upon you, that authority resting upon you. You go and disciple the nations in my name, according to my character, according to my nature." That glory then redounds, it returns, it provides a benefit back to Christ, for she is his glory. When in the authority that Christ has given to us, we go and make disciples of the nations, we're not glorified. It reveals his glory, right? It reveals his gracious glory. It the authority is given to us, and all of it redounds back to God. In Christ, who receives all the glory. It's under the headship of Christ that a man receives, reflects, and returns Christ's glory. In the same way, this is what 11:3 is getting at. In the same way, it is under the headship of her husband that a wife receives, reflects, and returns his glory. Receives, reflects, and returns his glory. And it is under the headship of God the Father that Christ receives, reflects, and returns the Father's glory. Jesus spoke about this. Let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 17 for a minute. Take a look at some of this. Glory is just all through the scriptures. I can spend weeks studying glory, what glory is all about. Jesus speaks of glory all over the place. Here he speaks of glory that is bestowed upon him, that he then reflects and returns. It helps us understand what this nature of glory and of gracious glory being given and received and returning. Jesus prays in chapter 17, verse 1, spoke these words, lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." See that? Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. There's a bestowing of glory that redounds back to the one who has bestowed it. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. What happens when authority is given? What happens when authority is bestowed from God the Father to the Son? Life takes place. Life comes forth, eternal life, as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. A wife is the glory of her husband. A wife is the glory of her husband, who is the glory of Christ, who is the glory of God. Sometimes we're tempted to think of this in descending order. There's the glory of God, and he trickles down a little bit to the men, and so then they get some glory, the husbands. And then that trickles down a little bit, and then the wives get some glory too. But I don't think that's what the scripture is talking about at all. Ben Merkel, in a wonderful talk on this, says it's more like this. It's more like the men receive glory and it creates a fermentation. They have beer glory, and the women have whiskey glory. It's distilled and becomes all the more powerful. And you think about it, and you think about it throughout the scriptures, and it makes sense. What she is the glory of the glory of the glory of God. When I say to you, think about all these, when I say to you, he is the King of Kings, it means he's the greatest king. When I say that Israel went into the Holy of Holies, it's the holiest place. When Solomon wrote the Song of Songs, it's the most beautiful song. And when she, the wife, is the glory of man, who is the glory of Christ, who's the glory of God, it means that she is the glory of the glory of the glory of God. That's what the bride is. That's what the bride of Christ is. That's what the wife reflects. That's who she imitates. That's who she reveals in this husband and wife relationship of marriage. What's the chief end of marriage? To glorify God. To reveal the nature and character of Jesus Christ and his church. And to enjoy him in that forever. So, this is not glory that is becoming more and more diluted. This is glory, the glory of glories, which declares her more beautiful and powerful adornment. I think Peter has this exactly in mind when he instructs wives of their power to turn even an unbelieving husband without a word through her glorious adornment and submission. Peter doesn't speak of this glory straight up, but he has this adornment in mind. Let's look at this, 1 Peter chapter 3. What can a wife do? First Peter chapter 3, wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be outwardly, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. I don't think he's not saying here that you're not to have any concern about outward adornment. He's talking about, and the kinds of words he uses here, is talking about an ostentatious adornment. What kind of a woman dresses with ostentatious adornment? Trying to be as alluring or to look as provocative as possible. It is a woman who wants to make sure that you notice only what's on the outside. Because there ain't anything on the inside. It's an empty shell. It's not that we're not that she is not supposed to adorn herself. She's not supposed to adorn herself externally with this adornment in that with when there's an empty shell, because it says, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible, that means unchangeable, unbreakable, nothing can take it away. The incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. That gentle and quiet spirit, I believe, is directly related to how she is towards God because of the example that is given here, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Why would they not be afraid with any terror, even in situations that Sarah found herself in and would turn and call her husband Lord? Because she had a quiet and gentle spirit towards the Lord first. She trusted to the sense in the Lord that there was no fear or terror in her at all. Glory is powerful. Glory is powerful. And adorned with this glory, she is able to submit to her husband without any fear or terror, knowing who the Lord is, and following the example of the Lord, who shows us how he trusted his Father for everything. God does not command anything that he has not himself done or provided for. And in Philippians chapter 2, we see that what God is instructing wives to do in 1 Peter 3 is exactly what Jesus did in Philippians 2, which he instructs all of us to do in any of a variety of relationships. In Philippians chapter 2, we are told, this is coming on the heels of being commanded to consider others more important than ourselves, everybody, to consider others more important than ourselves and to be of one mind in that way, to consider the interests of others more important than our own. He says, do this, because then you have the mind of Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself no reputation. Remember, Jesus in his prayer in John 17 said, I'm looking forward, basically, to receiving that glory which I gave away when I came to earth. So he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. He submitted to the Father. He submitted to the Father into an arena where there ought to have been great fear and great terror. And submitting and trusting the Father, he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And what happens when you do that? What happened to Jesus? Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. That pattern has particular application to a husband and particular application to a wife in the roles of husband and wife. In many ways, both are to respond and imitate Jesus Christ, but in their roles in very particular ways that declare the glory of God, that reveal the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is how submission turns into glory. This is how submission turns into glory. Jesus teaches us this. How does submission to godly authority redound to become more glorious authority? Jesus already was the second person of the Trinity, of the triune God. But he did not yet, as a man, rule over the nations of men. That had been granted, bestowed upon the first Adam, to be the man who would rule over the nations of men, who would be the ruler. And Adam fell. And when he fell by turning it over like Esau turns over a pot of stew. He turns it all over so that he might eat of the tree that God said don't eat from. He turns it over to the serpent, and the devil becomes the leader, the principality that rules over the nations of men until Jesus Christ comes, when he binds the strong man and he steals everything out of the strong man's house. And now a man sits on the throne of heaven and earth and rules. And Jesus' glory has redounded to him. He humbles himself in submission to the Father, and his glory is even greater because of it. That's where it goes. This is the story of death and resurrection. This is the story of humbling yourself before the sight of God, and he will lift you up. He will exalt you. He will bring forth life, eternal life, destiny forever with him. And of course, there are applications. The applications are far too numerous to even begin to mention for both men and women, for everyone created in the image of God. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What did Jesus say? When they're arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, what are you guys talking about? And they said, no, nothing at all. But Jesus knew. And he says to them, it's recorded in Mark chapter 9 as well as the other gospels. They kept silent because they had been disputing among themselves who would be the greatest. And Jesus sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. The way up in the kingdom of heaven, the way to exaltation is always humility. The way of exaltation in the kingdom of heaven is always down. The way to resurrection is always the grave. The way of receiving and being and reflecting the glory of God is always submission to God. That's always the direction. That's the way this works. But when this submission occurs, when this relationship of husband and wife occurs, greater glory comes forth. Greater glory, the glory of the glory of the glory of God, reveals in greater ways the glory of God himself. Think about it this way. God created man, and then he created woman. Now, it goes without saying that women are beautiful. And we love to look at women, but not so much men. And you say, well, wait a second. No, I know. Don't women like to look at men? I don't know. Go to women's magazines. You go to men's magazines, there's women there. You go to women's magazines, there's women there. Women are beautiful. Who wants to look at guys? They're more glorious. What's going on there? Now, I know you can pervert it all in all kinds of ways, but just notice that for a moment. Just notice that. We love, it's what happens between a husband and a wife. Husbands bring into the relationship raw, rough potential. They bring in their desires, and she brings forth children. They bring in their paycheck, and she makes a home. She beautifies. She gathers together. She glorifies what the husband has, who the husband is, what he does. So husbands bring raw, rough potential, and then the wife receives what he brings and produces children, a home, culture, and society. Godly authority in marriage is at the same time nothing that separates them. It's separate. We think authority in marriage, authority by a husband over a wife, can never be rendered in such a way that it separates them, or it's not godly authority that's being used. Godly authority is not the man over here telling the woman over there what to do. That's not godly authority. Godly authority bestows glory and honor upon the one in which he has authority over. It requires the coming together. It requires, in order for that authority to be glorified, it has to be given, bestowed upon, descending upon the one with the authority. And that's why I think there's part of this idea that a woman, a wife, is to reflect a covered authority, a glory that has been given to her by her husband in worship. Now, there are a lot in, I'm not going to get into the details, but there's a lot of talk about what is the covering that a woman is to have. And I think there's just a very simple argument to be made. It has to do with her hair, with her long hair, longer than her husband, as a reflection. There's all kinds of cultural, but also creational aspects to understanding that. But nevertheless, there's supposed to be something that reflects the fact that she has received the glory. She has received the glory from her husband in the same way that Christ is bestowing glory upon the church and investing in that church in that way. In that way, we're to reflect that. So the woman must submit to the authority of the man, and she desires that authority. And the better he is at wielding authority, the more glorious she looks. Another thing about another example that was given in this talk was Ben Merkel was talking about how he had spent time in England, and he had been a part of a time where you received invitations to a formal dinner, say, and with the invitations to the formal dinner would come instructions for dress. What would the dress be like? Is it business casual? Is it black tie? Is it white tie? And the instructions would always come, and it would instruct what the men were to wear, black tie, white tie. And so he's making the point of, and when you go to these formal dinners, what do you see? You see a bunch of men wearing black tuxedos. They're all wearing black tuxedos and white. And somehow that is completely instructed, that is also told and defined for the women what they're to wear. But they've got color all over the place, and it is glorious. It's beautiful. Or, as I've said before, in understanding authority and submission and glory, it's not so much about authority and submission as it is about authority rightly rendered and glory that comes forth. And I love the picture of a dance, a formal dance for doing this. You get, if a man bestows his authority as the male partner in the dance in the appropriate way, and he does so rightly, she wants the authority. Have you ever got dance instructions from Julie Lecce? Would you stop with the limp arm hatcher? Pull the arm. I want authority. I want your authority. I want you to show me where you're going. Lead me. And the more he leads, the more glorious her dance is. The more protection, the more foundation she has, the more she becomes more and more glorious in her dance. And when you're watching a beautiful, glorious dance, who are you watching? The guy in the black tuxedo? Oh, look, there's a guy there too. No. You're watching glory that has been bestowed by proper authority, through proper authority. This is what's going on. This is what is being talked about. And it goes all the way to the picture that we're given in Revelation chapter 21. So let's end there. Turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." By the way, I think we missed that. Could have said Jesus. Could have been Jesus' wife. It could have been Christ. It's the Lamb's wife. This bride is a particular kind of bride because of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. The glory of God's resting on the city, on the bride. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. Here we see a picture of what authority and glory look like in the perfect splendor of the New Jerusalem, the bride of the Lamb. He has complete authority over her. Why? Because he's the Lamb. He's the Lamb who was slain for her. That's why he has authority. He has authority over her as husband because he was the lamb that was slain for the bride. And what has that done to and for her? What has his being slain for her done for her? It has made her glorious and perfect. And what does that do? And what happens when that bride becomes more and more glorious? All glory goes to the Lamb. All glory redounds back to the Lamb. What kind of authority is now bestowed upon her? With glory, with gates open to all the world, those gates that were talked about in 12 and 13, drop down to verse 25 and 26. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, there's a lot there that we can unpack. I want you to just notice this. Because of her glory, because of the authority glory bestowed upon her, her gates are open and the nations flow to her. Life comes forth and life is brought in. And that's what you portray as husband and wife. That's what you declare as husband and wife. The glory of God. The revealed nature and character of God. When we deny the Imago Dei, male and female, he created them. When we deny that, we become Ichabod. The glory has departed. And humanity is progressively destroyed. Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, we became fools and exchanged the glory of God, the glory of the Creator, for created things. When I make marriage my idol, when I make my pleasure my idol, when I do that, I destroy everything. And frankly, I destroy everyone around me. When I make marriage a gift that God has given to me to be used to the glory of God, then I bring forth life and truth and glory all around. But I want you to remember, we've talked about this as well, we are not a people without hope. We are not a people without hope because the bridegroom has come and he is perfecting his bride. It has been done. Jesus said it is finished. Jesus will have this world. That's why we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why we do that in this worship service, so that as we gather together, we say, what we see, what we sing, what we declare here, we want declared, revealed everywhere else. And frankly, it starts with you as you leave these walls, as you leave this covenant assembly today. You go as ambassadors of the glory that you've received. You go bearing the authority which has fallen upon you. And in the relationships of husband and wife, you have a particular glory that has been bestowed upon you to reveal and reflect and return the glory of God to the world around. And so it's important, married or unmarried, it's important, if you've been made in the image of God, it's important for you to ask yourself this question. What is the chief end of your life? What is the chief end of your life? What is more important to you than anything else in all of the world? What would you sell? Everything that you ever owned, everything you ever had or could hope to have, what would you sell it all for? What's the one thing? What's your chief end? What matters to you more than anything else? If it is not the glory of God, it is an idol, and it will make you its slave. If it is the glory of God, if it is the gracious glory of God, it will lead you, although like Jesus Christ, it will lead you in the way of the cross to the greatest glory. To the greatest satisfaction, even as the Catechism says, to the enjoyment, the internal enjoyment of your soul. What's the chief end of your life? Married folks, what is the chief end of your marriage? Do not let it be an idol. Your chief end is something which God has defined. Your chief end is that which He intends to do with it, by His grace, by the power of His Spirit. What could be greater? What could be greater than to spend your life receiving, reflecting, and returning the glory of God? That's the chief end of marriage. That's what it means to be made in the Imago Dei, in the image of God. To reflect, to receive, to reflect, and return His glory. And He's told us, He's told you how to do that. Father in heaven, full of mercy and compassion to thousands, be merciful to us here and now. Be merciful to our nation here and now. Father, the glory has departed, and we have become Ichabod. Return to us a right understanding of our chief end. Return to us a right understanding of what it is to be made in your image, male and female, and the proper and glorious roles of husband and wife. Do this here in our lives, that we might enjoy you forever and ever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.